Welcome, everyone. This is Cheyenne Brien. We've been going through the life of Christ, but before we get into that, just wanted to share a brief part of my background, because I think it will relate to the story that we're actually going to be talking about today. And so part of my history, and many of you know it, that I grew up in the church, grew up with parents that loved the Lord, served in a variety of different capacities in churches all through here and even into Nebraska. And in growing up in that, I had an idea of who God is. And the thing that I want to get across to us this morning is it's so important who we think Jesus is. It changes everything. It changes how we approach him. It changes how we worship him. And see, for me, what I thought of Jesus is that what I needed to do is I needed to kind of shine myself up, and then I could come to him and come into his presence, and then maybe he'd like me a little bit better. And so I always had that preconceived notion, but deep down inside, one of the things that I realized as a person is, man, I just did not want to obey. And my parents could attest to that if they were here today. My brother could attest to that. We were just out in California, and he reminds me of what a putz I was as a kid on a regular basis. And so when I grew up, I started getting involved in drugs, and I was like, skip it. If I can't ever hold this standard, I'm just going to go the complete opposite direction with reckless abandon. And in going that direction, I felt great guilt, though, and knowing I know I'm not going the right way, but there's no way I can come back. There's no way he'll accept me now. What we believe about God changes how we approach him. And see, then eventually it was a place where God brought me to a place where I was about to go to prison. I was facing two felony charges against me and looking at a prison sentence of about 5 to 25 years that finally I realized, wait a minute, I am in desperate need of help. And I've been looking all different places for help. Jesus, here I am. If you would take me, here I am. I am a sinner. You don't have to convince me of that. I know what I've been trying to do all this time, and I've been trying to polish myself up and come before you, but I realize now I can't do that. So I need you. I need you to cover my sin. Now, I remember coming to that place where all of a sudden after that, my life began to change in radical ways. And one of the things that kind of brings us to this story that maybe will bring us back into this story in Matthew 9:9-13, which is where we're going to be going this morning, is I started talking to my friends. I was a drug dealer back in high school, and I remember one of the guys that I dealt drugs with, I was like, listen, you got to know there's something different about me. I'm going to church now. And he looks at me and he goes, Josh, why on earth are you going to church? You hated going there. And I was like, I know, I hated it. I absolutely did. And I'm trying to talk to him about this God who can accept me for where I was. He met me. I didn't have to try to polish myself up and come to him, but he met me in my sin and then covered my sin and changed me radically. And I sat there and trying to talk to this guy for years and years. And then probably about 10 years ago, I get a call from this guy, and he was just in a low part in his life. And I said, would you even just come to church with me? And he looks at me, and you know what he says? Josh, if I come into that place, you know what's going to happen. This place is going to burn down. Like, you have no clue. And I'm like, we grew up together. We did a lot of the same things together. And I set foot in there. So trust me, if we both set foot in there, there's not much difference between you and me. But he finally came to a place where he was willing to entrust his life to Christ. Now, how we view God changes how we approach him. How we view God changes even just how we come and we worship him. And that's what we're going to be looking at, a story this morning in Matthew 9. And we'll be reading about how we approach God. And we'll see a story that highlights this reality of who Jesus is and what is his purpose. And how does this change how we approach this person who came and lived here a little over 2,000 years ago. But as we start making our way into this, we'll give kind of an overview for those of you that maybe are new, or maybe some that just maybe need kind of a reminder. So when we look and think about Jesus, we think through the early years, and I'm going to try to go through this only in about a couple minutes. So the early years of his life, about 30 years is what we're looking at of Jesus' life in the early years. That covers a span from infancy on into childhood to young adulthood to adulthood. And then about when he's 30, he starts coming into this scene and coming into a more public venue. That leads us to the opening of his early ministry. And so it's about a year that we're looking at. And he's spending most of his time down near Jerusalem in Judea. And he's doing ministry in and around that area. John the Baptist is calling people out of the woodworks to come and repent of their sins, be baptized. The king is coming. That's his message. The king is coming. Come and be baptized. And so he's calling all different people that are in their sin. They're coming to be baptized and confess to make way for the king. So we see Jesus in this opening in the early ministry. In that 1 year, there's the temptation. There's his baptism that kind of ends his private and into the public ministry. He's ushered by that baptism. And then we see John the Baptist continuing to baptize people. And Jesus comes along and works alongside him for a time until he eventually retreats to Galilee. And we see the Galilean ministry. So that's kind of where we are right now. We're looking at the Galilean ministry, which is on that next slide. It's about a year and a half of Jesus' life. Now, here's something to think about with this. Understand where we are in Jesus' life right now. There's been 1 year of his open and early ministry. There's a year and a half of his time up in Galilee. That leaves us only 1 year left after we get done with this until he goes to the cross. 3.5 years of his life. It's a short time frame that he's actually doing ministry, but crazy things are happening. Well, what is he doing in this Galilean ministry? He's going all throughout the land. He's filling the land with this twofold claim that he's Messiah. He's this one that the Old Testament anticipated. It predicted in the Old Testament, and he's saying, I'm this guy. Now, if you have somebody claiming to be that, and I think Brandon kind of talked about that, a guy that comes up to you and claims to be somebody like that, that's a big claim. Well, how does he actually prove the fact that he is the person he says he is? He starts doing miracles and showing that, no, I really am this person. Even earlier in chapter 9 in Matthew, this is a great example. We're not going to go over it today, but Jesus heals a paralytic man, a guy who can't get up. He comes over to this guy and says, you're forgiven. And all of a sudden, the people are absolutely in a mess over this thing. The Pharisees are looking at him, the scribes, they're going, how can you forgive sin? Only God can do this alone. And he says, okay, well, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven? Anybody could say that, or get up, walk. And just so that you would know that I have authority to forgive sins, get up, walk. And the guy gets up and walks. He demonstrates who he is, that he is God in the flesh, by demonstrating that through miracles that he's performing to prove his claims of who he is. And people are flocking to Jesus. They're coming from all around to see this miracle worker. Some of them are bringing the sick. Some of them are bringing other people that are demon-possessed. Anything and everything to meet this miracle worker. They want to encounter Jesus. And he's calling disciples, people who are going to be with him. And then eventually he's going to send them out to do work. And that's kind of where we are right now. Next week, we'll actually start looking at the close of this Galilean ministry. There's some interesting things that happen that kind of transition us to what is going to happen next. And he'll start going private and training his disciples. So that's kind of where we are and what we've covered up to this point. So let's get into Matthew and let's actually look at this text. But before we get in here, I think I just want to kind of give you an idea of what just happened here. I'm going to read through the passage here in just a moment, and we'll stand and we'll read this together. But here's kind of an idea of what's happening. Jesus is walking along. This is in Galilee. He's in Capernaum, a city that's on the northern shore of Galilee. He's walking along. He's just come over there. And as he's walking along, he begins to teach on the shores, and he sees somebody that's sitting at a tax booth. And he's going to go up and he's going to have a conversation with them. Now, it doesn't tell us in this text that we're going to be reading, but one of the things that is so amazing is great conversations and good things happen around food. Am I right? So all of a sudden, what does this guy do? He's like, you know what? I'm going to invite some friends and we're going to have a great party because you got to meet this guy. And so he invites all of his friends to come hang out with this person. And then it happens. a problem. And then Jesus addresses this problem. And that's where we're going to focus most of our time this morning, is actually how he responds to this problem that ensues. So let's stand together and let's hear what the Word of God has to say this morning. So in Matthew 9:9, the Word of God says this: "As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?' But when he heard it, he said, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners.'" Father, this morning we have a passage before us that's so clear. You came to call sinners to yourself. Thank you for doing that. Thank you for coming to call sinners. God, each and every one of us are sinners. We're in desperate need of you. God, would you open our eyes to encounter you this morning through your word and your name? Amen. Go ahead and grab a seat. So I love this passage of scripture. This is probably one of my favorites because I can relate so much to it. Now, it's interesting to me as you see the text. Again, we just read through this and what happened. Jesus comes, he finds Matthew. Then the next thing that happens, calls him to follow him. He's going to follow Jesus. And then they have this great party. Again, good things happen around good food. Now, this was not like a small party. This was a great feast, the scripture tells us. So there's this great feast that's going on. And all of a sudden, what happens? This is what I love about scripture. Because everything all of a sudden gets flipped upside down. Because so many times, if you were to have a party and you were to maybe have undesirables come to your party, who might that person be? The person that's causing a ruckus at a party, right? Maybe the belligerent guy that comes up. Now, here's what's interesting to me in this passage. Who is the unwelcomed guest at this party? It's not who we would expect. Who is it? It's the Pharisee. The Pharisee's the unwelcome guest. Now, in our minds, normally, they're actually looking at this in the text. They're the ones seeing the unwelcome guest as the tax collectors and sinners, right? So this whole passage is flipped on its head. And so they're looking at this whole situation, and they notice that there's a problem that's going on. And what do we do as people when we notice that there's a problem going on? Who do we go talk to? Not you. I go to somebody else, don't I? And so that happens here in this text. Now, here's what's so fun about this whole thing. This thing shows us so much about the character of God. In a moment, we're going to be looking at this text and seeing just who Jesus is. We're going to learn more about the character and heart of God, and that changes even how we approach God. So let's go into the text here this morning. So practically, we just mentioned, when Matthew is approached by Jesus, all that this really is, so cool, Matthew is giving his own description of something that happens to him, but he doesn't really go into great detail about it, because that's not the main point. He actually wants to get us to somewhere else. This is actually the setup. So if you were to look at what portion this first part is it's really basically the setting of the pins to line up for a good bowl. And so Matthew sets up the pins by saying, here's this tax collector. He's sitting along the side of a road, and he invites his friends to this party. We come into the problem. And what is the problem? Again, like we mentioned, what happens when a person notices that there's something wrong with another person? They don't go talk to the person. They talk to somebody else. So the Pharisees walk up, and they go up to the disciples, and they say, why is it that your master, that Jesus, is hanging out with these tax collectors and sinners? So immediately when we look at this first part of what's happening, first of all, we see the big question. Why is Jesus associating with sinners? Does that change how we approach Jesus? If he's the one that's going to come and hang out with sinners, does that change how we approach him? So first of all, we'll look at the first question, and that's this. He gives an answer, and here's the answer. We're going to look at a practical response. We're going to look at a scriptural response. And then he's going to actually give a missional response to these guys to help them understand, why is it that I'm hanging out with these people? Because this will actually teach you something about who I am and who God is. And it will change how we actually approach God. So the first one, here's the reality. It's a practical response. We live in a world reeling from the effects of sin. The first response that Jesus gives, and we can read it together, it's very simple. Jesus looks at the person and the Pharisees and he says this, but when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. So immediately we're confronted with the people that need help, those who are sick. And the reality is we live in a world that's reeling from the effects of sin. Do you realize that? Do you understand that? Do you feel that on a regular basis? See, even when we look around the world at us, even just at a glance, the thing that we notice is that we experience a world because of sin back in Adam and Eve in the garden. We experience separation. There's separation that happens in marriages. There's separations that happen in friendships. There's separation that happens in death. We have death now because of sin. And there's a moment where each and every one of us are going to have to wrestle with and grapple with the fact that I don't live forever. And for some of us, it faces us more early than others. Maybe you're a person that has a friend who has cancer or a relative that has cancer. That person is facing the reality of the world that we live in, a world that is reeling from the effects of sin. If we're sick, there's symptoms, separation being one of them. There's fighting. How many of you in this morning on the way getting the kids ready for coming to church, how many of you fought? Okay, I won't actually make it go into confession this morning because, right, you get up in the morning and we have antagonism toward one another. Shoot, it's not even just in marriage, but we encounter people and we misunderstand what a person says. And I go, so skip that person. I don't need that person in my life. And we argue with people. We fight with people. The thing that happened with sin is I now have this desire just to protect and look out for me. And if somebody gets in the way of me, I'll push them aside and get rid of them. We live in a world that is reeling from the effects of sin. And we're seeing those symptoms in separation and fighting and sorrow because of our actions maybe towards others or others' actions toward us. I grieve because of something that happens to me. That's because of sin in this world. It's the reality that we now live in. There's also loss, and I talked about that briefly. There's addiction. Well, how do we have addiction? How is that a symptom of what's happening? See, with addiction, we're thinking that the world has something that God could never offer me. And I run to that. I run to that for comfort. I run to that for hope. I run to that for security. I run to that because I think it will bring relief. We're living in a sin-sick world. And one of the things that Jesus points out right away is he says, when he heard this, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Well, who are those who are well? Understand real quickly with this, and I'm sure each and every one of us understand this. When Jesus said those who are well, he's not talking about people that don't need help. He's saying this to the Pharisees in response to what they just said. Jesus didn't mean that there are those who make it in this world and aren't sick. That's not what he meant. Well, what does he mean? Rather, there are people who are unaware of how sick they truly are. There are people that are unaware of how sick they truly are. See, sin, unfortunately, just like many other things, I could use an easy example of cancer being one of those. The reality for each and every one of us in this room is there may be someone in here right now that has cancer. I don't know it. There may be genetic markers in your background that make you more prone and more susceptible to having cancer. Next year, you may actually find out about this. See, the reality of sin is we can't always see what's happening, but there is this reality in our life that separates us from God. And when we look at this, just like cancer, there's things that are going on in our life, sin, that separates me from God. And it's a reality that I face each and every day. See, one of the things that, just as an illustration, because of my wonderful heritage, when I go out in the sun loves my skin so much that it blesses me with red skin. And then because of that, if you look up on my eye, I actually had to go in and get some things burned off. Well, why? I'm going in preventative. It's because I don't want this to turn to something else. And the thing that Jesus is looking at with these people is he's saying, listen, the reason that I'm hanging out with sinful people is because they need help. They need help. Just like I went to a doctor, we need help. Maybe even to give another illustration, I'll come to that in a minute. Well, why do we go to a doctor? What does a doctor provide? Why do we go in for different things like that? What do we hope that the doctor will do for us? Heal. What else? If I have the snivels and the sneezes, I'm hoping that he provides me with some relief. Right? I'm hoping for help. I'm hoping for healing. I'm hoping for relief from what I'm experiencing. I'm hoping that they actually understand what's going on so that we can do something about this and change this in my life. See, one of the other things that happened to one of my kids this year, Elias, he loves climbing up in trees. And here's the sad thing about this, is sometimes we don't realize how sick or how hurt we are. So my son was climbing up in a tree one day, and as he's climbing along, he falls out of the tree and smacks his arm and comes running inside holding his arm. And he's holding this thing, and he comes in and talks to Heidi, and Heidi's like, well, man, it doesn't look so good. There's a nurse that comes over and takes a look at it. I come in, and his arm, by the way, by now is like, if I could do it, is sideways. And I'm like, I'm not a doctor, but I'm pretty sure that's broken. Like, but how often is it in our life that so many times there are things that are broken in our life and we're not willing to admit or come to grips with there are things wrong in my life? There's fears that we have. Tristan just shared that in the song that he was singing, or just before we sang the song. There's fears that we have, and I don't want to reckon with the fact that there are real issues that are going on in my life and I can't ignore them anymore. There's something going on and it's wrecking my life. And Jesus is talking to these Pharisees and saying, why is it that I'm hanging out with these people? Why? They need help. They need a doctor. They need healing. And he gives a very practical response to these people. Next one we come into. The reality is that the tax collectors and sinners at this time didn't have much help or hope. Why? See, if I was Matthew, I'm sitting at this tax booth and there are people passing by. If I'm a good Jew and I see a tax collector, one of the things that I'm immediately going to know is that this person is actually ceremonially unclean. I don't want to associate with this person. In fact, there were even some Pharisees, some rabbis that actually taught that a person who is a tax collector, that there's actually no repentance that that person could even do to possibly rescue them. Where does that leave this person? There's no hope for that person. I can't go to get sacrifices. I can't do anything. I am stuck. I am hopeless. I'm stuck in this world. And that's where these tax collectors and sinners were struggling. They were stuck and on their own. They didn't have a single hope in the world. So when Jesus looks out over the crowd, if you go forward in just a little bit, Matthew 9:36, Jesus makes a stark claim when he looks and he says this. When Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus looked out on these crowds and he saw people, real people with real issues, real problems. People were bringing up sick, dead. Those are things that because of the sin-sick world, he was facing these people and trying to encounter these people and give them a semblance of hope, but not in just a healing, but in who he is, saying, I am the person that you've been waiting for, pointing people to himself. Well, we come back to this other aspect that he points them back to Scripture. So one, he points out this practical issue of people need help. They need a doctor. The next one that he goes to is scriptural. And he says this in Matthew 9:13, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." The comment that Jesus makes to these people is he says, "Go and learn what this means." Now that sounds pretty innocuous at first, but essentially this is a strong rebuke to these guys saying, "Come on, guys, you should know this." This is one of those comments that if you're a teacher, you've been sitting in the room and you've taught your class the whole year and you ask the big question, "Okay, 2 + 2, kids, we got this one. 5, you should know this." This is one of those moments that Jesus is having with these teachers of the law. He's saying, "You should know this. This should be so clear to you. I'm giving you a practical example, but even from Scripture, you should know what I'm doing and why I'm doing this." Well, he points them back to Hosea 6:6. And this is one of the things that's so important for us this morning. So many times I've even run into some people who have thought this. Even right now, there are people going, "Well, why is it that we really need the Old Testament? You know, it's not that helpful." Well, let me tell you, right now that's really helpful. For us to understand what Jesus is actually about to say to these people, we actually need to go back and understand what was it that he was pointing these Pharisees to say, "Go back and learn this. Kids, you missed something in school. Go back and learn." What did they need to learn? There was something that they missed from Scripture. So we go back into Hosea 6:6. That's where this comment happens. It's just back just a little ways in your Bible if you have it. I'm just going to actually have a few different aspects here. What was it that they need to learn? So let's understand what happened in Hosea, just real briefly on some things that he was trying to point their attention to. As he talked to these people back in Hosea, one of the things that was happening among the people is that these people were idolatrous. And one of the things that Hosea was told to do, if you remember this, we're not going to get too far off on the side note, but he was told to go marry a prostitute. And this was to actually be a picture of actually how idolatrous, how Israel was running to other lovers. And so Hosea goes and does this, not recommending or advocating that. But it's something that Hosea is told by God to go do. And this is to be a living illustration, a living picture of what Israel is doing. When they need comfort, they're going and running to other lovers, Assyria, and other people that would promise hope and healing and security. Kind of sounds a little bit like our hearts at times when we're frustrated and needing help. So these people are running to other gods and other places for hope and for healing and a semblance of help. But they're not running to God. And it's said there that there is no steadfast love in the land. The people were unfaithful to each other. They were murdering. They were lying. They were stealing. They were doing more. So they weren't even faithful to one another, let alone the God that had called them out and brought them to himself. Things looked bleak for Israel. Israel was about to be taken away in captivity by Assyria. The people were stubborn and running everywhere and to everyone for comfort but God. So what's God's response? If you look in Hosea 5, we see his response to Israel. He says this, "For I will be like a lion to Ephraim, Israel, like a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear and go away. I will carry off and no one shall rescue. But listen to this closely, church. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. And in their distress, earnestly seek me." What was God's response to them? What was he wanting? What did he do? Eventually what he does is he withdraws. He goes, "Listen, you want other lovers? Great. Go at it. Have fun. And you're going to experience what it's like not having me in your life, and it's going to hurt." And his hope was that eventually they would come to the place where they've tried to pursue their other lovers, and their other lovers would actually come and abuse them, that they would call back and come back to himself. And that surely even Hosea encourages them. The words that are up on the screen are actually from this passage. In 6:1, he says, "Come, Hosea encourages to the people, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. And on the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. What does Hosea want for these people? These people that were running for comfort in all these different places. What was he wanting for these people so desperately? Come back to God. Come back to him. And he'll heal us. What else does he say? He'll heal us. He'll bind us up. He'll revive us. This almost has that sick picture, doesn't it? Almost reminds us what we were just talking about. Why did you go hang out with these people? They're sick. They need help. They need healing. And so even Hosea is pointing to these people. There's a similarity that's happening in people who were desperate and needed God so desperately. So there's a similarity that's happening in Hosea, pointing them to God and who he is and what he desires. And this is even a part of his huge redemptive plan that Jesus is pointing these people to, saying, listen, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Well, what does he mean by that? What does mercy mean? Mercy is, it's this idea, one aspect of it, what we can look at is it's not giving a person what they do deserve. So let's say somebody does something to me, and man, they're totally guilty. I could lash out and give them exactly what they deserve. I have power in this situation. But Jesus is looking at these people and he's saying, listen, I don't desire that. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. So there's an aspect of not giving people what they do deserve. But what's this other aspect of mercy that comes in here that Jesus is looking at? See, this other aspect of mercy would be doing something like this. That there's somebody that's fallen down. And I can look down at this person. Maybe a situation like a person who's fallen down and the Good Samaritan. There are many people that pass by, they see the guy and they go, psh, the guy deserved it. He got beat up. I don't want to help this guy. But instead, what mercy is it's looking down and actually seeing compassion on this person, seeing the plight that they're in, and then reaching a hand out and pulling them up. And not leaving them on the ground. Not leaving them bleeding. Jesus is pointing these people and saying, why? Why would I hang out with these people? Well, let me give you a practical example. They're sick. They need help. Let me give you a biblical example. We are sick, sin sick, and we need help. We need to return back to God. And guess what? Look who's responding right now. Look who's responding to the call from John, calling people to repentance. There are people that are sinners and tax collectors. They're here. Of course I would be here with them. Of course I would be in their midst. Of course I would be wanting to bind up and to heal and to help and to restore. So he keeps pointing these people to practical example, to a biblical example. Pointing them to who he is. And in fact, I would say he's even shocked that the leaders don't get it. If you knew who God was, Hosea, you'd understand why I'm doing this. If you knew who God was, you'd understand this is where I would be. Among the sinners, among people who are in desperate need. So we come to the last aspect of his argument, and it's a missional argument. Well, what's his argument? The question is, who did Jesus set his sights on? He makes a very blatant statement, very, very plain. I came not to call righteous, but sinners. I love this statement. And this is one that if you call yourself Christian, this is one that should be so near and so dear to your heart. Jesus came to save sinners. See, the ones that didn't think that they needed help were the Pharisees. They thought, boy, it's those other guys that need help. In fact, there was even a prayer recorded in Scripture of, I am so glad I'm not like that tax collector over there. See, they thought so highly of themselves. They thought they had followed the law so strictly, so rigorously, that they thought they had now attained this place of favor with God. And these other people, I hope they can get there. Even the name Pharisee, do you know what it means? Separated one. Separate from these other people. And Jesus came. He didn't come to reach out to just the righteous. He came out to reach to sinners. He came for people in desperate need, not for the righteous, or we might even say self-righteous, right? For I came not to call, and I think we could say self-righteous. I came to save sinners, people who are in desperate need of me. See, the reality is when there's self-righteousness and how that looks in treating people. Remember the story about my son breaking his arm? What would self-righteousness look like to my son? My son comes up to me, "Dad, I think I broke my arm. It's sideways." And I go, "Well, son, I think you need to strengthen up some of those muscles. Drop down and give me 10 push-ups. Maybe if you keep doing more workouts, you'll actually get stronger and you'll actually be a better person." No, that's stupid. He needs healing. Imagine the person that his wasn't a compound fracture, but saying that to a person where it's complete, it needs reset. It's completely out of whack. And that's what Jesus is doing. He's coming in and he's saying, "Listen, there are people who are sick. They need help. There are people who need bound up. They need mercy. They need someone to reach down and grab them and pull them up. I'm not asking them to come to me. I'm coming to them. I'm meeting them where they are." So beautiful a picture of what Jesus does in this passage. I love it. So we don't deal with that type of treatment with a person where we say, "Well, you need to be a better person." See, that type of thinking about Jesus and who he is, that changes how we approach him. When I think Jesus came to save the righteous, what that means is I somehow need to work myself up to his level so that I can somehow get to him. Instead of realizing what Jesus ultimately did is he came down to each and every one of us and reached out a hand to pull us up to himself. He did the work. It's not us doing the work. And he's pointing to that even in this passage. Love this passage. Came for sinners. He came for the marginalized, the minimalized. Think about those Pharisees or the tax collectors and sinners. These were the people that were on the outside. They had no hope. Some of the rabbis were even saying that there was no hope for them for forgiveness. And Jesus is the one that's going and welcoming them. Came for the marginalized, the hopeless, the helpless. And he looks and he encourages by two words. "Follow me. Follow me." To Matthew. And he gets up. See, what I love about Jesus in this passage and what we learn about the heart of our Savior is this. Jesus came to save sinners. I love that because that's who I am. I am a person with real issues. I have fears. I have things that I struggle with, and each and every one of you struggle with the same thing. See, what we're not trying to do here in church is to try to put on a smiley face and look like we have it all together so that we can come in to worship Jesus. Instead, Jesus is meeting us where we are and asking us, "Come as you are. Let me change you. Let me cover your sin that separates you from me. Place your faith in me. Place your hope in me. And I'll bind you up. I'll bring you healing. I'll restore you. You can't do it on your own." And I love that about Jesus. Jesus saw people in desperate need. He felt for people. He did something about it. He invited others to join him in his work. How does that change us this morning as a church? How does that impact us? How does that impact even policymakers and other people that maybe look? How does it impact a person who's not saved? See, here's the reality. When I was that person that was walking far from God, I didn't think there was any hope. Jesus wouldn't want to have anything to do with me. My friend, one of the things that he made the comment of is, if I come into this building, shoot, this building's going to burn down. Church, would we not be the ones that cast that type of light of who Jesus is? Would we actually help people understand that the ones who desperately need him, that's the one that Jesus wanted to be around. He wanted to call them in and bring them into himself and say, listen, you are the one who so desperately needs help. You're trying to find hope and healing and comfort and all these things. Stop. Come to me. Come to me and I'm going to give you rest, real rest. He's calling people to himself. I love that about Jesus. So if you're a person in here this morning that's thinking, well, God wouldn't want me. God wants sinners. God wants people with real problems. And he wants to meet them in those. He wants to cover your sin. Come to Jesus. Just like Hosea called, come. For the Christian, for an individual Christian, how does that change us and how we walk with one another? See, my question to you would be this. Are you more like your master or are you more like a Pharisee? What was the problem with the Pharisee? He looked at the person and he was easy to look at the things that they were doing wrong and go, this person probably deserved it. Stinks to be them. I'll leave them to wallow in their pain, in their hopelessness, in their shame. But at least I'm good. Good luck, y'all. No. See, for us as believers, if we recognize and realize what Jesus has rescued us from, how would that change how I now look at you? Man, I would want to come out and I would want to grab your hand and go, man, Jesus absolutely loves you. Get up here. Get up here. Don't try to do this on your own. Come to Jesus. Stop trying to be self-righteous. Stop trying to do this on your own. Come to Jesus. Let him cover your sin. I'd be reaching and pulling and trying to grab as many people as possible to bring them to the Savior, like Matthew. Come with me. Come. I'll have this party. You got to meet this guy. He's amazing. How does that change policymakers and other people? I don't pretend to think that I can impact policy and other things like that, but here's one of the things that I can tell you. We live right now in a nation that is fractured. We live in a nation right now that's fractured with, there's racism, there's gender and sexuality issues that people are struggling with, there's divorce, there's remarriage, there's all sorts of different things that are facing people. And are we actually bringing a message of hope, not in self-change, but in Jesus who actually deals and encounters people in those type of problems? And are we bringing the gospel, bringing this message of who Jesus is out to people? This message will change people's lives. See, it's one thing that will actually help and look out to a person, and it won't actually diminish or look down upon another person based on their race, skin, or anything else, because each and every one of us are in the same boat. What is it? Sinful. I'm in desperate need of a Savior. That is one thing that could actually restore and unite a fractured nation. The gospel. Not because it restores us with one another, but it restores us with God that then changes how we interact with one another. See, this message of who Jesus is and what he came to do, it's so important that we get this right. He came to save sinners. Do you believe that about yourself? Do you believe you are a sinner in desperate need of saving? Do you believe that people are in desperate need of saving? That will change how we live. It changed how Jesus lived. And it changed how people who followed him, it changed how they lived. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you came to save sinners. Jesus, there was a man who said, that among sinners, he was the worst, and that was Paul. God, we desperately need you. We desperately need you. Jesus, thank you for coming, dying on the cross for our sins. We didn't deserve that. We were people in desperate need of help. What we deserved is punishment. What we deserved is to be left on our own. But you, out of grace, sent your Son to die on the cross, cover our sin, God, so that when we trust in that alone, man, we can be reunited to you. God, would that change what kind of people we are and how we see others around us? Would it change how we approach you? Because when we approach you in this way, Father, we don't approach you as just lost anymore. We approach you now as sons, as daughters who've been redeemed, who are loved and called to yourself. Thank you for sending Jesus. In your name, amen.